So John preached the good news of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Repentance and faith was his message. He was immersing people. He was at the Jordan River. People were coming, repenting of their sins, and as a symbol of their repentance, they were being baptized. John was preaching in John 3:7-19. He was preaching a proselyte baptism. You say, what is a proselyte baptism? Well, Jews knew no baptism, but Gentiles who wanted to become part of Judaism had to go through a washing, and that was called immersion, baptism, and they did it. What John was preaching was that the Jews had to do the very same thing because there was no inherited salvation. There was no inherited blessing from God, only individual. And so he was talking about it. It was even made more clear in Galatians 3:7 when Paul talked about it. He said, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. His message of repentance and faith was so clear. We went through it last week, and we'll just mention them quickly. If you weren't here, I would encourage you. The message on repentance was very foundational to everything, and you can look at that. You can listen to it, download it, MP3, and so on. Several thoughts that he gave us in that passage: a repentant person recognizes personal sin. He just doesn't look at sin as something in the world and it's just infectious and everybody's got it, but rather we're personally responsible. And that was verses 4 and 5. He talked about how a repentant person fears divine wrath, that God is not just this perpetually good guy like Santa Claus that's just, you know, passing out all of the blessings to everybody and never holding anyone accountable, but rather divine wrath enters into it. Jesus spoke on hell more than any Bible teacher or preacher. A repentant person also disregards religious ritual. Oh, there's a lot of that in the world today. People that think they went through some ritual or some event or some baptism, confirmation, first communion, on and on it goes, and they think, well, this made me a believer. I don't know, it didn't. It may have signified something that your parents were doing and so on, but this is not what brings us into the family of faith. A repentant person also undergoes spiritual conversion. There's a danger for many people to want to add Jesus to whatever their life already is. Don't confront me with my sin. Don't talk to me about change. I am who I am, and I'm going to be who I'm going to be, but I do want to go to heaven. And so don't expect change. Just give me Jesus and give me eternal life. Not available under those circumstances. That's not the Bible. The Bible teaches nothing, anything of the sort. We come with repentant faith. And then a repentant person receives the Savior. And of course we do. He receives us in repentance. We receive Him by faith. We come to Him and receive Him as the Savior of the world. Well, John's preaching was clear. It was concise. It was confrontational. Diplomacy was not his strong point. There's no doubt a reason for this. I don't know if you knew this, but John the Baptist's entire ministry probably did not last more than 18 months. That's as long as he ministered, about 18 months from the time he began to the time he was beheaded. It went very quickly. And so this passage is very interesting. The events recorded in 18 to 30 are out of chronological order. Jesus was obviously baptized by John, and so those verses are a little bit out of order. And Matthew 14, if you want to read about John and how his ministry ended so quickly, then go to Matthew 14. It tells about the entire encounter with King Herod, with his brother Philip of Rome, and then also Philip's wife Herodias, and all of the encounter they had and how John ended up losing his head. In fact, the daughter Salome, the daughter of Herodias, danced wickedly. Herod was impressed. He granted any request. She asked for the head of John the Baptist to be brought on a platter, and they did. And it haunted Herod the rest of his life. It's a tremendous passage, but that's not our purpose today. That's Matthew 14. So here's what we need to see. I want you to stand with me now. We're going to read the passage for today in chapter 3:21. And we're going to jump a passage and then read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4. And so look at it with me, and we'll just continue in our study today. Chapter 3, verse 21. The words are on the screen. If you have your Bible, you can read along. It's the New King James Version. Ready? When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, let's jump to chapter 4 and verse number 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now let's bow for prayer. Father, add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray for a special anointing on every hearer today. Help us to understand your word. Don't just fill us with knowledge, but fill us with a desire to apply, to live, to obey. And Lord, we too are going to be faced with tremendous trials, testings, and temptations. Help us to learn from this that we study today in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you can be seated. Now, I'm going to look at this passage in the flow of the book of Luke. I have already told you that Luke is a historiotheographer in the New Testament. So what is that? Well, he was a historian, he was a theologian, he's a biographer, and he writes in a style of an investigative reporter. He is very, very able. God has gifted him, and he has inspired him, and that's the way he writes. So he's using all of this ability to give us this information. I have 2 points for you today. There are 2 points. Let me give them to you now. They're just 2 points. To believe the gospel requires that we believe Jesus' divinity. That's point one. You must believe, in order to believe the gospel, receive Jesus and have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, to actually repent and have faith and to come to God, you must believe that Jesus is divine. That is, he is God come in the flesh. I'll say more about that. And then, to actually believe the gospel requires that we believe Jesus' humanity. That we believe he was entirely human. You said, "Well, I thought you had to believe that he's entirely divine." That's right, we do. You say, "Well, what about how can you believe he's entirely human?" Well, isn't that the mystery of mysteries? He's all God and he's all man. He's totally divine and he's totally human. He is God-man. Ah, maybe that's what Paul was writing when he said that great is the mystery of godliness because God was seen of angels and believed on in the world and so on. It's so very powerful. Now, under that number one, I want to move quickly through number one and I want to get to number two. Number one, to believe the gospel requires that we believe Jesus' divinity. There are increasing numbers of so-called preachers and teachers, and I use the term loosely, saying that Jesus did not have to be divine. He didn't have to be God to offer salvation to the world. Why? He was such a good teacher. He was a great example. He was a moralizer. Perhaps he was even a prophet, but he did not have to be God. Well, let me just say to you, yes, He did, because he claimed to be God. Everyone pointed to him. All of the prophets and all of the people of his day said that he was claiming. Even his enemies said, "You are claiming to be God." Now, many have attested to Jesus' divinity. Now, don't be mixed up by that. That just means when I say Jesus' divinity, Jesus' possessive nature, divinity, that is that he is God. And so I'm tempted to rattle off a long list of people that saw him and experienced him all the way through the Bible. But let me just throw it just to this passage and just this book and say that in addition to Peter, who said, "Thou art the Christ," and in addition to demons and devils, who never one time denied his identity. Did you know that? Did you know the demons and the devils that he engaged on earth never one time denied who he was? Oh, they said things like, "Oh, thou art the Christ. You are the Holy One of God. We know who you are. Have you come to torment us before the time?" They never doubted his identity. Not one time. The demons and so on. And many others declared him, and this is the point that Luke makes. Now, here's what I want you to see. The Holy Spirit has been teaching us right straight through from the very first verses of the book of Luke. The Holy Spirit appointed human witnesses. That's what he did. He appointed human witnesses. Here they are. There was first Elizabeth. When she was full of the Holy Spirit, she called him my Lord, which speaks of his deity. Mary, full of the Holy Spirit, said, "He was God, my Savior." Zacharias, full of the Holy Spirit, said, "Look, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation, and this is him." Simeon, full of the Holy Spirit, said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light to the Gentiles." Anna, full of the Holy Spirit, says, "Look, here is the redemption of Israel right here in front of me." John the Baptist, of course, said, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's interesting, isn't it? Every single passage said, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, full of... There's a whole lot of Holy Spirit fullness going on in Luke chapters 1 through 4. John the Baptist, full of the Holy Spirit, says, "All flesh will see the salvation of the Lord God, and here he is." So the Holy Spirit appointed human witnesses. Well, God the Father, he did something else. He also sent angelic witnesses. Now, all of these are in Luke. All of these are just what we've been, these are all evidences that we've been seeing as we've been studying already up to this point. The Heavenly Father sent some angelic witnesses. First, he sent Gabriel to Mary, and he said, "Mary, that thing that is engendered in you is God the Savior." And then he talked to Joseph over in the book of Matthew and told him the same thing. Then there was a herald angel. Now, it may have been Gabriel, or it may have been another angel. He said to a bunch of shepherds on the hillside, he said, "Look, here is the Savior, Christ the Lord. He is born to you this day in Bethlehem." He identified him as the Savior, the Lord, the Christ, meaning the Messiah or the anointed one of God. The singing angels were also sent by God. You remember them, you know, how many choirs have you heard sing hallelujah and so on, and the glory to God in the highest, known earth peace. Good. That's what they said, glory to God in the highest, and they were talking about the babe that had just been born there in that manger. And so all these are important. So the Holy Spirit sent human witnesses, God sent angelic witnesses, but God provided, now the most important, he provided the definitive witness, the witness that settles all question, himself. In chapters 3, verse 21 to 22, here's how it happened. John was baptizing, and as he did one day, Jesus appeared among the baptismal candidates. That was an interesting thing all in itself, because all of these people coming to be baptized, Jews and Gentiles, are repenting. That is, they're identifying themselves with their sin, repenting of it, and they're getting baptized as a symbol of their faith in the coming Messiah. Well, was Jesus in need of repenting? No. Was he in need of cleansing? Of course not. He wasn't a sinner. He was sinless. What then? Well, Matthew 3, 13 to 17 says, John was even reluctant to baptize Jesus. And he said, "Wait a minute. You're coming for me to baptize you? Well, the truth is you need to baptize me." Jesus said something interesting. He said, "John, let it alone. Let it be, because in doing this, we fulfill all righteousness." I believe he was identifying himself with the people, but more importantly, I believe that Jesus was inaugurating, or the Father was inaugurating his ministry as the true high priest that would go to God. You say, well, what do you base that on? Why would you say that? Every high priest in the Old Testament had to have a washing, an anointing, and an affirmation. Every one of them. Before they could ever serve in the temple on earth, they went through a washing at the laver. They went through an anointing of oil, and they had to have an affirmation by putting on certain clothing before they could even go in and work in the temple. Now, Jesus is never going to work in the Jerusalem, in that temple there, not in his earthly life. But he is going to carry his blood, the only sacrifice, into the heavenly temple, onto the altar of God. And so before he starts his ministry on earth, like every high priest, he had to have a washing. He had to go through an anointing. And boy, did he go through those things. Let's look at it. Jesus stood in the water. Now, I don't want to go off on baptism, and I don't want to talk about that. Jesus identified with the people, and he obeyed the Father, and he fulfilled righteousness. But if you're a believer in Jesus, and you've never been baptized, you have never followed the Lord in obedience and been publicly proclaim your faith by being baptized and identifying yourself with the one who died, was buried, and rose again, let me just say it plainly, you're living as a Christian in disobedience to the Father and to his will according to the Word of God. Now let me go on. Jesus stood in the water. And please be aware that Jesus and John probably never met on planet Earth except the one time when Jesus was a little speck in his mother's womb and John the Baptist was 6 months old in his mother's womb and they met that day at Elizabeth's house. Other than that, they had never met on planet Earth because Jesus went north up to Capernaum, Galilee, Nazareth, and John the Baptist disappeared off into the wilderness around the north end of the Dead Sea. They just didn't run in the same circles. You say, well, weren't they just completely united in what was going to happen? Oh, yes. But they met for the first time at the baptism. John did not recognize Jesus at first. No, when Jesus showed up, he didn't have a halo. He did not have an advance entourage of people blowing trumpets saying, here comes the Messiah. Nope, none of that. Until then, he had been as was supposed, verse number 23, Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Everybody thought the guy in the carpenter shop working alongside his dad was his son. No, he wasn't his son. He was the son of God, but his adoptive father was Joseph, but they didn't pay any attention to that. They just assumed that that's who he was. So here's the story. Until then, he had been just the carpenter. Now, what he was doing when he was baptized, if you read the passage, it says, and while he prayed, in other words, while Jesus was being baptized, he was praying. That wouldn't have been unusual. I could see the repentant, confessing people, all of them standing in the water. As John is getting ready to baptize them, they're mumbling their sins and confessing and going under the water. Well, there Jesus is. He's mumbling, perhaps. He's praying. And then all of a sudden, everything changed. Now, Jesus was always praying. He was always in communion with his Father. Way back in the temple, he said he had to be about his Father's business. He was always in connection. Before miracles, after miracles, before Gethsemane, during Gethsemane, after Gethsemane, even on the cross, Jesus was in communion with his Father. But this time, he's standing in the water, he's praying, and something amazing happened. The heavens opened. That veil that covers up the invisible world that we don't see, that veil was pulled back, and there Jesus is standing in the water, the heavens open, and then the second thing happens. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove, verse number 22. Now, let me say this, the Holy Spirit is spirit. John 1:33 says that was how he was going to know who it was that God was sending him to appoint, because he would see the Spirit descending on him. Now, it may have been a bird, but please be aware, a bird, a dove, you know, Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and many churches use the dove as the symbol of the Spirit, and I don't have any problem with that. But let me just point something out. It is doubtful that the Holy Spirit looked like a dove. It says that he came down like a dove. Now, folks, that's a simile. That is a figure of speech. That is something that is used to give a comparison so that we can understand what was happening. I don't believe the Holy Spirit is a dove, looked like a dove, or came looking like a dove. He descended graciously, he descended slowly, and he lit and stopped and stayed on Jesus. John chapter 3 says so clearly. It says that he had the Spirit of God without measure. Now look, a few times in my life, I have known the power of God through his Spirit in my preaching and in my ministry. I've known it. I've known that God was working a few times in my life. He worked in Jesus' life all the time. He never stopped. He did everything in the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, this is so important. The Holy Spirit descended on him. So here's what's happening. Here's Jesus standing in the water. Here's the Spirit coming down graciously like a dove, some visible form, but it came and it sat on him. And so on. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel." This anointing, this presence of the Holy Spirit was both prophesied and realized in the person of Jesus. And then the main thing happened. The big issue of those verses is this phrase. It says in verse number 22, it says, "And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased.'" So we have the voice of the Father. This is the main point. God had seen all of the physical progress of Jesus. He saw how he was doing exactly, and he saw that he was doing exactly what he sent him to do. He said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am completely, totally, and lovingly satisfied." This one satisfies me. That could be said of no other human. No other human satisfied completely the Father, but Jesus did, because he was sinless, and he did exactly what his Father told him to do. You say, "You're making a mountain out of a molehill." Really, just watch. Jesus always did the will of his Father. Once again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's going to confirm him again, and he's going to tell Peter, James, and John as they're standing by, and they're wanting to say something, they're wanting to build something, they're wanting to do something, and the Father's voice comes out of heaven as Jesus is transfigured and made, his raiment becomes white as snow. And the Father's voice comes out and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Just shut up, stop talking, and listen to him." Don't miss this simple statement of the Trinity in this passage of Scripture. There are so many that like to deny the idea that there are three personalities who are called God. Folks, I want to tell you, the Bible teaches, not, you say, "Well, can you understand it?" No, I don't understand it, but I certainly proclaim it. There is a personality called the Father, and there's a personality called the Son, and there is a personality, a person called the Spirit. And they are one, but they are three. You say, "How does that work?" I don't know. You can take a guess at it if you want. I don't know how it works. I just know it's true. I know that that my eternal security and hope rely upon the fact that I believe what God says. Now, not how much of what God says that I can totally figure out. Don't miss this. There is a Trinity. Now, there's a teaching called modalism or modalistic monarchianism. A guy named Sibelius started modalism. You say, "Well, Pastor, you speak in Greek." No, I just listen a minute. Modalism, modes, forms. There is a teaching that there is just one entity, and this entity takes various forms. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit, but he's just one, and so there's just Jesus only. There are many churches and denominations that are actually built upon that truth, but on that foundation, that non-truth. But all of those things deny what the Bible clearly says. Now, folks, here is a beautiful example right here in the Word of God. There stands Jesus. Here comes a voice from heaven, and here alights some figure representing the Holy Spirit which anointed him, and that is a beautiful picture of a word we use called the Trinity. Well, that word's not even in the Bible. Well, a lot of you are hanging on to the rapture ideology too, but that's not in the Bible either. Trinity, it just simply means, it's a word we use to talk about the tri-unity of God. This is crucial in this passage of Scripture because all of this puts Jesus in the God category. He's one of the three. He is divine. It's so crucial that we understand it. Number two, and most important today, to believe the gospel requires that we believe in Jesus' humanity. See, Pastor, this is really confusing because you've hammered away now for 10 minutes on the fact that Jesus is divine, and I've got that nailed down. I accept it, but how can I accept that and also accept that he was human? This is the divine mystery. His humanity, first of all, is proven by his genealogy. You say, "Pastor, before you start, can you tell me why it would be important that we understand that he was human?" Because the Bible says that Jesus came into the world to be made a sacrifice by the Father for the sins of people, and that he was going to pour out his life to death. Isaiah chapter 53 says he was pleased that he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, and so on. That he was going, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That he was going to pour out his life to the death. In other words, there has to be a way for the divinity to die. As Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cannot, do not have the capacity to cease to exist. But when Jesus took on humanity, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. You see, for God to provide a real sacrifice of blood on the cross, there has to be a body, and that body has to be human. In contrast to Matthew chapter 1, first of all, under that, to believe the gospel requires that we believe Jesus' humanity. His humanity is proven by his genealogy. By his genealogy. And I'll only mention this. I mean, we could go person by person and go to the Old Testament, look these people up. But in contrast to Matthew chapter 1, Luke works backwards from Jesus to his ancestors. Matthew worked forward from Abraham. He began with Abraham and he went all the way up to Jesus. Now, Matthew had a purpose. He was a Jew's Jew, and he wanted to confirm the legitimacy of Jesus' right to sit on the throne of David. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a ruler. They were looking for somebody to throw off the Roman yoke and to throw them out. And so they were looking for a king to sit on David's throne. And so he traced Jesus all the way back to Abraham and no further. Luke does something different. He traces the genealogy from Jesus present before them all the way back through David, through Abraham, to Adam. Because in the book of Luke, Luke's purpose is not so much about who gets to sit on the throne, but who is the king of the world and who is the savior of all mankind. You see, all of us have descended from Adam, and so did Jesus. Not all of us have descended from Abraham or from David, you see. And so that's what he is working on. He's proving that Jesus is the savior of all mankind. You're here today. You're seated in this auditorium. I want to say something to you, that you are the child of Adam. You have descended from the first man and woman. We are the children of Adam. We may not have come through Abraham's, and it's very doubtful that we did. Jesus came from Abraham, and he also, or came from Adam, and he also went through Abraham and through David. So that's important, but let me go to this next point. His humanity then is also proven, not only by his genealogy, but it is proven in the temptations. In the temptations, Jesus was tempted like we are, yet without sin. He was tested. He went through trials. He was tempted. That is what chapter 4, verse 1 through 13 is about. He had to be divine, yet he had to be fully human. Philippians 2:4-7 says that Jesus laid aside his divine prerogative and power, and he did everything on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit, just like he calls you and me to do. How did Jesus do what he did on planet earth? In the power of the Word and in the power of the Spirit. The two tools that were available to Jesus in his humanity are the very same tools that are available to you and me in our humanity. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now, let's look at these comparisons. It's interesting to see the comparisons of the temptations between the first Adam who was tempted and the second Adam. You said, wait a minute, first Adam, second Adam. I only knew there was one Adam. Well, you see, in Adam, the first one, all of us were given physical life. But the second Adam, Jesus, he is the initiator of new life. He gives everyone a new start and a new eternal life, those who believe. Adam, now watch this now. Look at the comparison. Adam, our forefather in the flesh, was tempted in a plush place of plenty. He was tempted in the Garden of Eden, and there was an abundance of all things necessary for physical life. He was tempted in a plush place of plenty. But when we come to Jesus, he was tempted in a barren wilderness. Moving on. Adam was tempted in a sinless paradise. No one had ever set the example of sin before. No one had ever sinned before Adam and Eve sinned. So Adam was tempted in sinlessness, in sinless paradise. Jesus was tempted in a world that was engrossed in sin, even lying in the lap of the wicked one, the Bible says. Adam was tempted on a full stomach. Jesus was tempted. He had his greatest temptation after 40 days of fasting and hunger. Adam fell at the very first temptation. Jesus never fell after 30 years of temptation and 40 days of specific pain under huge duress with nothing to eat or drink. Oh, it's so wonderful to know that we have a Savior who's been tested. We have a Savior who's been tried. We have a Savior who says, because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, I can announce to you the power to get through this life and not give in to the devil. Oh, how powerful this is. Adam's fall condemned all of humanity, but Jesus' victory offers life to all of humanity. It's awesome. I've called this lesson, "Lead Us Not Into Temptation Like Jesus." We are actually told to pray that, aren't we? We're told to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So, I want you to get the scene here in this passage, verse 21, 22. Up comes Jesus out of the water. The heavens open. Down comes the Holy Spirit in some visible form to rest upon him. Then God the Father speaks audibly from heaven, and he says, "This is my Son, and I want you all to know I am very pleased with him. I'm pleased with him." And so the next thing he says in chapter 4 and verse number 1, "Now then, Spirit, take him out into the wilderness by the Dead Sea. Make him go hungry for 40 days and then invite Satan to have at him." Do you see anything amazing there? "This is my Son. I'm so proud of him. This is my Son. He does everything that I ask. This is my Son. He is sinless and perfect. Take him out there and test him to the max. Starve him to death. Test him to the max. Take him to the wilderness." Somebody says, "Well, if that's love and if that's approval, I don't need it." We miss a lot of things, and I want you to see this. Passing through trials and testing and even temptation does not mean God is absent or that he doesn't love you anymore. How many of you have ever been tested and tried and have troubles in your life? Just raise your hand. Tested and tried. Tested and tried. You guys know that old song. Some of you are listening. Tested, tried, troubles, temptations. I've been there. You've been there. Don't raise your hand this time. How many of you in the middle of testing, trials and troubles and heartache and hurt and pain, how many of you have been tested, have been tempted to say, "Well, God, I thought you loved me. Where are you, God?" We're tempted to do it, but we dare not. So here's what I want you to see. God spoke, said, "This is my Son, and I'm well pleased with him. Take him out, take him to the wilderness, put him through the trials and testing on an empty stomach." And I want you to know that testing, trials, difficulties, circumstances that are painful does not mean God is absent or that he doesn't love you anymore. Jesus is going to be tested as God's Son, yet he is going to be tested according to the flesh. Make sure now, make sure that you don't get this in your head. Make sure that you don't get it in your head that Satan came roaring around like a roaring lion and he saw poor little Jesus there after his baptism and he went over and captured him. He just captured Jesus and drug him off into the wilderness. That did not happen. The devil was not able to overpower Jesus after his baptism and drag him off for temptation. Oh, no. The Spirit of God sent him into temptation. Can I say something to you? The devil can't do that to you either. He can't just capture you against your will and against your resistance and while you're trusting God. He cannot just take you over and take you off and put you through the grist mill. Oh, no. If you're going through difficulty and trial in your life, it's with the total approval and check mark of God Almighty. What a concept. God allows us to go through things. He allowed Jesus to, and he was perfect. There are three things that the devil did in this temptation that he's still doing to the max. Number one, the devil told Jesus that his circumstances were evidence of God's lack of love. Look what it says. Verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. In essence, and by the way, the word if there in Greek is actually since. Since you are the Son of God. Not if, because the devil didn't doubt. He knew who he was. Since you are the Son of God, then you've got all kinds of power. You don't have to go through all of this stuff. If you're hungry, then you know, just command these stones to be made bread. And so his test was this. Since you are God, you can do anything. You don't have to go through this. If your father really loved you, can't you just hear it? Doesn't the devil whisper in your ear sometimes? If your father really loved you, he wouldn't make you suffer like this. Why? Just say the word and you can make bread out of these stones. Well, of course he could. Maybe the reference is that since he had fed the Jews for 40 years, you know, Jesus, you fed those Jews, those wicked heathens, out there in the desert for 40 years, you gave them manna. Surely the Father wouldn't begrudge you a few loaves of bread now that you've been starving for 40 days. This is not a question of self-indulgence, folks, because it's not wrong to seek to eat when hungry, but this is a question of trusting God to provide this human need. You see, God did provide this human need. Later, he sent angels after the testing. They ministered to him, and he was fine after that. But Jesus did not short-circuit his humanity. His human experience did not get short-circuited by the fact that he was also divine. He was tested in every way as we are, yet he never sinned. He did not use those divine powers. He waited on God to make a way for him, to provide for him, and he answered the devil with the word of God empowered by the Holy Spirit. Folks, those are our tools. That's how you handle life. Oh, I just wish I could encourage you to put away God's word in your heart that you might not sin against him. I wish I could encourage you to learn to speak to the Holy Spirit in the moment of temptation. Do what Jesus did. Talk the word of God. When trouble, listen, in my ministry, I have never known the moment when I was appealing to the Spirit of God to let me loose from a certain temptation to do evil that he didn't answer my prayer while I was asking him to help me. We have this same resource, Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word of God. You say, put that in language that I can do something with. Okay. Our survival does not depend on physical bread, but on obeying God. Our survival does not depend on the stock market. Our survival does not depend on missiles, you know, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. You get the point? Our well-being is in the hand of God, not on the streets of Wall Street. We can learn from this. The devil's always going to use your circumstance, problem, pain, hurt, lack of money, broken home, and every difficulty you can name. He's going to say this to you. If your father loved you, he wouldn't let you go through this. Now, folks, you can't call 10,000 angels to set you free like Jesus could have done. But you can do what Jesus did. You can devote yourself to his word. You can depend on the Spirit and keep looking to him. There's something else the devil did. Number two, make sure you get it. The devil told Jesus that there was an easier way to accomplish God's plan. There's a shortcut. That's number two. There's an easier way to accomplish God's plan, verse 5-8. The devil took him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said, bow down and worship me and I'll give it all to you. The devil is a deceiver. He's full of half-truths. Somehow, in a moment of time in the spiritual world, he showed Jesus all of the kingdoms, the authorities, the potentates of the world. And he said, look, if you'll just bow down and worship me just for a short minute, then I will give you everything that you see. The Bible teaches that he's in charge of the world system. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this age. But can I say this to you? He's not the owner of anything. Satan owns nothing. He owns nothing. He loves to offer things that he cannot deliver. There is no doubt that Jesus will receive all the kingdoms of the world, Psalm 2:7-8. There is no doubt that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, Philippians 2:10. It is doubtless that the government will be upon his shoulders, Isaiah 9:6-7. Yet, before that comes, there are sermons to preach for Jesus, miracles to perform, men to save, Gethsemane to endure, a cross to bear, a death to die, and a stone to move. There is no crown without the cross. No crown. The devil has always wanted worship. Do you see how subtle he was? He said, look, I'll just give it all to you. I mean, after all, you're going to be worshiped. You're it. You're his divine son, and everything belongs to you. Man, let's just sidestep all this pain, and let's just go straight to the issue. Boy, that appeals to humanity. He always wants worship, the devil does. He wanted it at the fall, Isaiah 14. He craves it continually in the world kingdoms today. He is designing a kingdom and a king called the Antichrist that will grant him worship for a period of time. He offered Jesus the chance to bypass the suffering and take what was his. It was a trick. It required worship. It would have made Jesus a sinner, and it would have robbed the Godhead of its glory. For Jesus to yield and worship for a second would have made him a sinner, and you and I would be lost, because the death on the cross would not have atoned for our sin. It would have been in judgment for his sin. But he did not fall for that. He was victorious. It would have destroyed redemption, and we would be lost. Daniel 2:21 and 4:17 says God is sovereign on the earth, and he sets up over it whoever he wants to. Satan's big lie here is that is the same lie he always likes to offer, and that is, I'm going to deliver you something. I'm going to promise you something that I cannot deliver, and I'm going to make you think I can give you the blessings that you so desire when it's not even in my power. But he sure has a lot of people tricked. God is the owner, and Jesus is the King of all kings. Believer, I want to say to you, reject all shortcuts of Satan. When you're in trials and trouble, trust God. You say, well, that's easy. Excuse, Pastor Phil, that's just so easy to say. Well, when you're in trouble, just trust God. Well, the alternative is not to trust God. If you are going through your difficulty, let's put this in simple terms. Did the doctor say cancer? I belittle nothing. I minimize nothing. I pray with you. I care about you. I've spent more time in bedsides talking to people and holding the hands of people. Brother Dave is sitting right here, and he knows what I'm talking about. He's suffering with it, and I don't minimize anybody's suffering, but can I say to you that in the trial and temptation, the difficulty, the heartache and the heartbreak and the loss of a job or loss of health or loss of family or whatever it is, you trust God, because God knows everything. Trust him. I'm not trying to belittle anyone. We have a group of deacons in this church that spend their lives relieving those that are suffering and helping those that are hurting and trying to solve the problems of those in trouble. But point one, job one for a believer is to look at that trial, difficulty, heartache, circumstance, loss of job, loss of health, and on, is to look at it knowing that God is with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. Somebody reminded me of it after the first service. Pastor Phil, why didn't you tell them what you always do? And that is, never doubt in the darkness of night what God promised you in the brightness of light. The devil then did one more thing, and this is the one that's most subtle. This is the one that's so dangerous for Christians. Oh, I want you to see it. Let me read it to you. It says there in verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, since or if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down here. And he quotes scripture to him. He'll give his angels charge over you, and then he won't even let you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said, it has been said, or it is written, you shall not tempt or test, is a better translation, the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He was going to do it some more, but he was done with him for the moment. Number three, what did the devil do? Well, he told Jesus to put God to the test by presumptuous actions. He told Jesus to put the Father to the test by presumptuous actions. The devil had now been defeated twice by the Word of God, and so he decided to use it himself. Does that surprise you that the devil can quote Scripture? The devil said, Jesus, you should throw yourself from the pinnacle here, and he's on the highest point, no doubt the southeast corner of the pinnacle, looking down into the Kidron Valley, hundreds of meters below. He would have died immediately in his physical condition. He said, look, just throw your poor self down. Since you are the Son of God, you need to get the word out. People need to know about your special relationship with God. So Jesus, listen to these words, just take a leap of faith. You know God's not going to let a hair of your head perish. He's got big plans for you. And thus doing, you will ensure that people will know who you are. Just pull it back. Let everybody know who you are by doing these dynamic things. Do this stuff. Look, you can do it, and you know you can do it. Just jump off there. Everybody will be wowed, and everybody will believe in you. We're going to talk about miracles later. Miracles do not produce faith. Miracles produce the desire for more miracles. This is a deceitful effort to sidetrack the road to the cross. Now, folks, if Jesus leapt off that pinnacle and died, then he couldn't go to the cross as prophesied. If he does jump and then just floats down to a soft landing, then he has used divine power and has betrayed his humanity. He's not just a human. He's not living as a human going to the cross, and we would even doubt his actual death. Jesus answered Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." People do this all the time. Now, please listen to your pastor for a minute. They take a ridiculous action and they claim that it is God's duty, he is duty bound as their heavenly Father, to make it work or to supply miraculously for the situation. What did Satan do? Jump off there, Jesus. Just jump off. And God, you know, you're God's son, and he's just going to have to react. He's going to have to take care of you because he can't let you die. You've got to go to the cross and die. Just jump. So this is the most subtle of temptations because it actually looks like faith. It encourages people to exercise faith in God by putting God in a corner. It turns God into a heavenly bellhop or a genie that is supposed to perform on command. God, look, I've said this and I've done that and I've taken this action and I've done it because you're my Father and because I trust you and you can do anything. And so guess what? I've sold my house and I've sold my land and I've sold everything and I've given it to this ministry over here. Now give it all back to me. Who told you to do that? You know what you're doing? You're doing just what the devil wants you to do. You're putting God in a corner. You think because of a relationship you have with him that you can tell God what to. Hey, let's not forget who God is. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his servants. We are the sheep of his pasture. It is not name it and claim it, folks. It's not in the Bible. The prosperity gospel, name it and claim it movements and positive confession movements are very guilty of calling something an act of faith when it is actually testing God. They say things like, well, if you get the words right or the formula right, or if you can just say it the right way, claim your status as a child of God, then you can require of God anything you want to because you're his child. Poppycock, baloney, it's not in the Word of God. Thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. It's exactly what is going on. The child of God is to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But many of us have got that mixed up. My will be done on earth just the way I want it done. Not in the Bible, folks. The child of God is to pray, God, your will be done. Jesus in his humanity did not do things to force his Father's hand. Nope, he yielded to his Father in everything because he was human. You see, this is where we have to come to grips with the fact that he is totally divine and he is totally human. In his capacity as Savior of the world, destined for the cross, to die for all of humanity, he put that heavenly divine prerogative on the side, and he decided that on earth, in obedience to the Father, that he would do everything in the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word and through the Word of God, and that's how he did everything, and he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's how he lived. Guess what, church? That's the same two tools. Those are the same two tools offered to us. John 5:30 Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I wish I could recount how many times people have come and said, I've got myself in a situation here and I thought God was going to do this, that, or the other because, you know, after all, He's my Father and I was just dependent upon Him. And this said, well, what decision did you make? What did you sell? What did you buy? Who did you tell off? So on and so forth. You know, evangelical television is full of people encouraging people to put God to the test. I want to stand here as your pastor and tell you to be warned. That's not faith. It's foolishness. And the only people that are guaranteed to get that seed faith, that seed money, the only people that are guaranteed to be blessed by that are the people telling you to send it to them. Be aware. The Bible calls them false teachers. The Bible calls them people who think godliness is equal to monetary gain. Beware. Be aware. From the beginning, Satan's cleverest trick is to get people to believe the lie. The lie, the lie. What lie is that? Well, we just studied it. Genesis, in the beginning, in chapter 3, Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, hey, Eve, says, you see that tree over there that God's holding back on you? You know, that's the one. The reason He's not letting you have that tree is because that's the one. That if you eat that one, you're going to be like God. Isn't that what He said? It's exactly what He said. Eat this one, you'll be like God. That's why God knows He's holding out on you. Just eat this one and you'll be just like God. And then you can start setting the parameters. You can start making some decisions. You can start lining up how things are going to go in your life. The lie. Do you know what the lie is today? It's the same lie. You are your own God. You can decide your own future. If you can name it, you can claim it. If you can lay it out there, God's got to perform. You're a king's child, so live like a king's child. How does that fit with the servant is the greatest of all? How does that work? That's what Jesus said. Oh, listen to me today. Satan is so clever. Satan is so tricky. He's so full of half-truths. He did everything to get our Savior to fall. He was tested, He was tried, and He came out victorious. Now, I want you to know that from here to eternity, Satan is going to test and try and tempt and push on you. But you have the Word of God, and you have the power of God, and if you get confused, you've got the people of God. Seek some advice and prayer, and go to those people to encourage you in those moments. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, such a straightforward teaching from Your Word about how the Son of God was tested and tried, how You put Him through the test, and how He came out victorious, and how those tools that He used, You have given and made available to us. Lord, help us to learn Your Word. Help us to look to Your Spirit. Help us to encourage one another in the faith so that we're not duped and tricked by the world, by the system, and by Satan himself.